Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18 one more time this morning. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. This is now the word of God. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come to worship you and exalt you, to praise you. Father, this whole service is a service of worship. It's why we're here, so that you may be magnified, so that you may be exalted, that we might spend a moment and ponder who you are and what you've done, and that our hearts might respond accordingly in gratitude and thanksgiving and awe and wonder, and that we might lift our voice in song and lift our hearts in submission. Father, we want you to be glorified and praised. It is our only objective and our only goal. And this morning, as we come to this time where we open your word, Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful that you've given us your word, and we're thankful for your Spirit who allows us to understand it. And in this time, God, may our worship increase. May you teach us again who you are. May you elevate our understanding of you, and thus may you elevate our worship. And may we respond to you rightly. May we submit to you and obey you and seek your will in our lives. Lord God, we simply ask for you to be glorified and that Jesus is exalted. Teach us today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been, I don't know, 5-6 weeks now in 1 John chapter 3. And we've likened 1 John 3, as you're well aware, to a paternity test. That's really what it is. John, on one hand, is showing us who Jesus is. And on the other hand, he's showing us who the devil is. Those are your only two options. You're either of God or you're of the devil. And by John lifting up their attributes, sort of their DNA, he reminds us who they are, and then we get to look at ourselves and determine who we are of. Are we of the evil one, or have we been born of God? That is to be transformed, renewed. We saw early in the chapter that Jesus never sins. That's what John said up in verse 5. In him, there is no sin. And then we saw, on the other hand, the devil in verse 8, who has sinned from the beginning. Polar opposites. Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, the devil, who is perfectly sinful. And then John said, now look in the mirror. Do you do deeds of righteousness, or do you do deeds of evil? Who are you like? Are you born of God so that you walk above sin, so that you walk in righteousness and practice righteousness, or are you of the devil? And so John makes it very clear that we understand the children of God by their practical righteousness and their practical purity. Certainly that is not perfection. Certainly we all stumble and fall. But the key word there is practice. Are you living in sin or are you living in righteousness? That's the question. And you know then who you're of. Jesus never sinned. The devil only sinned. And then we've moved into the second one here in the last couple of weeks. The second attribute, first was practical righteousness. The second is brotherly love. You love your brother. Or are you like the evil one who slays his brother? Jesus laid down his life to save his brother. Cain, who was of the evil one, killed his brother. Again, polar opposites. Who are you like? 1 John 3:10 is really sort of that climax statement in this segment. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we've spent some time talking about practical righteousness, and now we are spending time talking about brotherly love. And it's important that you understand it. We said last week, I don't know that there's any attribute or doctrine, if you want to put it that way, that is more distorted by worldly logic and by worldly deception than that of brotherly love. And the tragedy is that the church is buying it. The church is listening. And the church is sort of rewriting the book on what the Bible says love is supposed to be. And then we're trying to follow sort of the doctrine of the world. So we need what John has to say here. We need to understand brotherly love from a Christian perspective. We need to understand it from the biblical perspective. And we've already seen 2 weeks. I want to reiterate them quickly. The first one, love is the expectation of Christianity. You see that in verses 11 and 12. John said, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. This is an amendment. This isn't an amendment. This isn't new. This isn't come on in the last few years. But from the moment you started seeing Christ, and from the moment you heard the gospel, and from the moment you were called to follow him, included in that message, in fact, primary in that message, is that you are to love one another. You'll never find a genuine version of Christianity that does not include brotherly love. And we noted why. Because while God's attribute is that God is holy, God's behavior towards humanity can be summed up in one word, and that's love. God loves even his enemies. He sends his son on the evil and the good. He causes rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He loved you even when you were sinful. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's behavior towards humanity. He does not treat us as we deserve. God shows love for humanity. Because of that, love is the expectation of Christianity. You can't say you're following God and not walk in love. That's clear. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Last time we looked at the second point. Love is an exhibition of new life. To say it another way, perhaps a little more uncomplicated, do you want to know if you've been redeemed, that you've been born again, that you have new life, that the old man is gone and the new man is here, that the Spirit of God has moved in and he's transforming you? Are you looking for evidence of that? Then look at your love. Because love is the exhibition of new life. We talked about this last week, and I think it's still important to reiterate it one more time. There is that disastrous scenario that is taking place in the world today in which we have allowed the world to become the judge as to whether or not we are loving like Christ. We see it all the time, in which if the world feels loved by what we say or do, they say, you're loving, and we say, oh, thank you very much, I'm trying. And if the world doesn't feel loved by what we say or do, then the world says, you're not living like Jesus. And we say, oh, I'm sorry, let me back up and change and do it all different. When the reality is, the world doesn't have a clue how Jesus loved. The world doesn't respond to Jesus. They don't commune with Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. And when Jesus did demonstrate his love towards them, they rejected it. So even if they have seen Christ's love, they don't want it. So you can't let the world be your indicator as to whether or not you're walking in love. You can't go outside and say, hey, fellow non-believer, would you say I'm a loving Christian? And if they say, no, you're not, then you don't walk home and revamp it all. That's not where you go. Where do you go to find out if you're a loving Christian? You go to the Word of God, right? You look at Christ. How did he love? What does the Bible say love is? And I have to tell you that if you love like Christ loved, get ready, you'll be hated. That's what John said. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. They'll hate me if I walk in love? Yes, how do you know that? Well, they hated Christ. They hated him, didn't they? They didn't really appreciate him coming in saying, you brood of vipers. They didn't really appreciate him saying, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of lawlessness and self-indulgence. Jesus goes up to people like the woman at the well and says, you've been married 5 times and now you're shacking up with a guy you're not married to. He just sort of exposes sin. He tells the woman caught in adultery, yeah, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. The man at the Bethesda pool whom he healed of his crippled disease, he said, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. This is Jesus. He loves, but his love is to go after sin, your enemy. And if you do that in the world will hate you. And so if you're trying to measure your level of love by if the world says you're loving you, you've got a faulty standard. You have to listen to Christ. John says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That is to say this, when you go out into the world and you love like Christ, you preach the truth, you preach the gospel, you may even confront some sin, and the world turns around and says, you're nothing like Jesus. Have you ever had that happen? I've had it happen. You're nothing like Jesus. What do? You go home and say, I must not be saved. No. You don't know if you're saved based on whether or not people love you. That is not an indicator of salvation. If you go out and everybody loves you, that is not an indicator that you must look like Jesus. In fact, that's probably a bad sign. How do you know if new life is in you? How do you know if Christ has changed you? Not by if you're loved, but by what? If you do love, right? Your ability, your commitment to love the brethren is the indicator of salvation. Not if they love you. That's what John says. Love is the exhibition of new life. Well, that's the first two points we looked at in these verses. This morning, let's conclude this segment. Look at the third one. And it is this. Love is the example of Christ. You should know that. Love is the example of Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, John started this segment, really, and we talked about it in righteousness. Jesus never sinned. The devil sinned from the beginning. But when he began to talk about brotherly love, John showed us the example again. Remember when he showed us the example of the devil? Verse 12, don't love like Cain, who was of the evil one. And what did he do? Slew his brother. So we say the devil murders, the devil kills, the devil slays his brother. Now we get to the opposite example, which is Christ in verse 16. And what does Christ do? He lays down his life for us. Polar example, polar opposites. You see that again? And so you understand what John's doing. You can't be from both of them. You're from one or the other. You're either of the devil or you're born of God, one of the two. And the reality we get here is that Jesus saves his brother. The entire mission of Jesus was born out of love for his brethren. Remember the truth we learned in Hebrews chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a marvelous reality about Christ. He didn't love us from a distance, right? He didn't just say, well, I love them, I just don't want to be around them, right? We say that in our human terminology today. I love them to death, I just don't want to be around them, right? That's not how Christ did. Christ said, I'm going to them, they're my brother, I love them, I'm going to go into their midst, I'm going to proclaim your name to them, I'm going to praise you in the midst of them. Jesus loves the brethren. The question you and I are going to have to ask as we work through this text is, do I resemble Christ? Every one of us probably would walk in here today and say, I love my brother. We're going to find out this morning how Christ did it, and then we're going to compare ourselves to him. And we're either going to get assurance or we're going to get conviction, and both of those are good things. And we're going to be able to walk out of here more in tune with Christ. Let's break this down a little further. I want to break these three verses into four points. Here's the first one I want you to see. Let's look at a sacrificial demonstration. This is Christ. Verse 16, a sacrificial demonstration. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Very important question. What is love? And how would you know it if you saw it, right? The world has a new definition of it. The world talks about love all the time. At the same time, they have a Pride Month. And the world talks about all of what love is supposed to look like and what love is supposed to feel like and what love is supposed to sound like. But the real question is, how would you really know love if it hit you? How would you know love if you were confronted with it? Is it more than an infatuation? Is it more than the tinglies up your spine? Is it more than just a blushing feeling? How are you going to recognize it? Would you know it if you saw it? How do you see love? And the Bible says we know love by this. And the answer is, he laid down his life for us. Self-sacrifice. That's love. I've told you repeatedly, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self. Self sacrifices your brother for your own good, your own pleasure, your own benefit. Christ didn't do that. Christ sacrificed himself for his brother. He laid down his life for us. John 15, 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What is that like? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I want to spend a moment this morning thinking about and pondering the love of Christ. When we read that verse or this verse, immediately I think our mind goes to the cross, and rightly so. But the love of Christ is much greater, much deeper even than the cross. If you're going to talk about the love of Christ, you really have to start at his incarnation. In Philippians 2, verse 5, we read, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means something to be held on to. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Two remarkable statements there. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. Paul said Jesus was in the very form of God, the very nature God. And then he empties himself. What does that mean? He empties himself and becomes a human, and not just any human, but a servant, the lowest of humans, which means that I don't know how many times in your life you have been disrespected or disregarded or humiliated or shamed, and you feel like while you were supposed to be treading up here, somebody treated you like you were walking down here, you know, and for a moment somebody disrespected you and you felt that remorse and that anger and that hostility. Well, I'm going to tell you, no one ever dove further or took a farther fall than Christ. Fully nature God to the lowest form of humanity. I mean, nobody ever was humiliated or emptied like Christ was. You've never even come close in your life. Most of the time, you're probably treated better than you deserve. Christ treated far worse. Very nature God, and yet empties himself. And we've talked about this many times, but to make sure that you're clear, that does not mean that when he came to earth, he quit being God. He didn't, and you saw that. He raised the dead, healed the sick, cleansed lepers. I mean, we read this morning our scripture reading, gave the ability to hear and talk to somebody that was deaf and dumb. He calmed the sea. Multiplied the loaves and the fish. He was God, and he remained God even when he came to this earth. What was the difference? He quit being treated like he was God. That was the difference. He was God. He just quit being glorified for it. He quit being worshipped for it. It's still the same in ability and in power, but away went the glory. He was emptied. He sacrificed his comfort of glory. He sacrificed heaven. He sacrificed praise. If you listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he sacrificed the riches of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Maybe that's an analogy we understand better in our culture. He's a millionaire. Gave all his money away to become a beggar and gave it to you so that you could quit being a beggar and become a millionaire. That paints a picture for us. What? Swapping places in that regard. He was born in obscurity. He was raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The disciples ask. He lived as a basic nomad, telling the crowds that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When it came time to pay the temple tax, he had to get money from the mouth of a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. He went from absolute glory and perfection to walk the dirt of earth. That's love. Sacrificing self for the benefit of others. You don't just talk about that initial coming, his incarnation. You also have to think a minute about his lifestyle. Some remarkable statements are made about him. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In Hebrews 10:5, we read, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come, and the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. I'm here to fully obey you.' In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, 'Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.'" All those verses speak of the same glorious reality that Jesus, though he was God and the author of God's law, he came and submitted himself to it. He becomes a human and places himself under the law of God. Circumcised the eighth day, the Bible says, and he never looked back. He is walking in obedience to the law of God his entire life. All the commands, all the restrictions, all the ordinances. And he puts every one of them upon his head. You teenagers that were here Wednesday night, some of you adults, we're studying Galatians. And Sunday or Wednesday night, we talked about what we called the losses of legalism. That is to say, if you're going to try to come under the law and you're going to try to earn God's favor on your own, you're going to lose a few things. And here's what you lose if you are bent on earning salvation by your own efforts under the law. You lose, listen to Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say that if you receive circumcision," that means to come under the law, "Christ will be of no benefit to you." So first of all, if you try to earn it, everything Christ accomplished, toss it aside. You're not going to benefit from that at all. Toss that aside. But he goes on to say, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." That means if you're going to try to earn it, you don't just get to pick your favorite seven commandments. You get them all. If you're going to earn it, you got to earn it. You don't just get to pick and choose. You can't be like the rich young ruler when Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? You know which ones. All of them. Every one of them. So what do you lose? You lose freedom. If you're under the law, you've just lost freedom. Boy, you better pay attention to Genesis through Deuteronomy. You better read it like crazy, and you better make sure you never fail at it. You've lost freedom now. You go on, and he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's not a verse that means you lose your salvation. What he means is you're going to give up the benefit of grace. No, I don't want grace. I don't want God to give me anything. I want to earn it. I'm going to do it on my own. No, thanks, but no thanks. Keep your charity, God. I've got a copy of the Torah. I'll do it myself. Kiss grace goodbye. You'll never sing Amazing Grace again if you want to get under the law and earn your salvation. And then finally, we read, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul doesn't say we're hoping for righteousness. That's a verb. He says we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's a noun. That's something we're going to get. And we know we're going to get it because Christ did it for us because of the grace of God. And so we told the youth Wednesday night, if you try to earn your salvation, you're going to lose your freedom, you're going to lose grace, and you're going to lose hope. Because you just put yourself under the obligation to do it yourself. And of course, at that moment, everybody ought to run away and say, well, then I don't want legalism, right? I want Christ. But do you understand that when Christ came to this earth and he put himself under the law, that those are the things he gave up? Do you understand that? That Christ put himself in a world without grace? He can't mess up. He has to do it flawlessly. He has to do it perfectly. He came to fulfill it. I have come, Jesus said, not to receive grace. I've come, in Hebrews 10, he said, to do your will. That's why I'm here. I am here to obey. Put me under the law. I will keep it all flawlessly, perfectly, continually, every day of my life. That's where he comes. Who does that? Who says, I'm going to go and fulfill every requirement of God on your behalf? That's love, isn't it? Christ forsook freedom. He didn't live under grace. He lived under a righteous standing. He wasn't free from ordinances. He had to fulfill them all. He sacrificed his freedom for the sake of his brother. He submitted himself to criteria that he was free from so that he might save those who were under such stipulation. That's love. First in his emptying himself, his humiliation, then in his obedience. That's love. Think a little bit about his ministry, the way he lived his life. He sacrificed on behalf of his brethren. Many stories, I guess we could look at this. My favorite one to see this comes from the day he fed the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 14, we read, now when Jesus heard about John, that's John the Baptist, and if you remember, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. It's Jesus' first cousin. He is the forerunner. And not only is there family love, not only is there spiritual love, but boy, what a stinging reminder must that have been of what's coming. I don't know if Jesus was ever able, and likely not, to go through a day and not think about the rejection that was in his future. I don't know if he was ever able to set aside the reality that someday they'll all kill me. I don't know that he ever could lay that aside. But if he could, he couldn't on this day. Because on this day, it's a stinging reminder because the world's just done to John what they'll soon do to Jesus. He heard about John. So the natural response of Jesus is he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And what's he doing? You ever just want to get away? That ever happen? You people that work in the school system, ever just want to get away, right? Nagging, right? You moms, I know when my kids were little, my wife would say, I can't even go to the restroom, right? Without them knocking on the door, coming in, mom, you see hands coming under the bathroom door, right? And they say, I just need to get away a minute, right? Just let me out of here. And so they leave, and you know, dad does it for 30 minutes and calls mom, you got to get back, right? I've been here for 30 minutes with him. I can't do this any longer. I just need a break. You ever have that happen? I just want to get away? Well, there he is. So Jesus goes to a secluded place by himself. What happens? The people heard about it. Oh, yeah? Jesus left. Where'd he go? They followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. I mean, he gets in a boat, going to take a ride. He can't even get back to land where they found him. And he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, for the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. If you read that story in Mark's gospel, Mark adds a little to it, Mark 6:31, and this is the same time. And Jesus said to the disciples, by the way, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. That tells you a little bit about the chaos of his life. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. That's the same story. I mean, just put yourself in that scenario. You have been ministering day in and day out, 24/7. I mean, they don't let you breathe. They won't even let you eat. The disciples have just come back because Jesus had sent them out in twos. And they come back, and they've had great success and great ministry, but they're tired. And they need a moment. And Jesus says, all right, I'll tell you what, let's go to a secluded place and let's rest. And man, if you're the disciples, you're like, yes, right? A retreat with Jesus. Let's go. So you get in the boat, and you're going to go to a secluded place. And here you are in your boat. Jesus is grieving because John is dead, and you're tired, and it's just a good time to get away and relax. And as you're getting close to the land, you start looking. And Peter says, what is that? And John says, I think that's people. You know, you have to look at Matthew. Matthew had to have been the one that spilled the beans, right? Who told him where we were going, right? Who told him? And as you're coming to the shore, if I'm Peter, and you know he had to have been, Peter's always saying, we're closed, it's a retreat. I'm sorry, this is a spiritual retreat. It's just for us. We're closed. Sorry, you'll have to go home. You know that's what they wanted to do. They get out there, but you can't send them away because Jesus starts healing them. And all of a sudden, you telling them to leave means nothing because Jesus is working miracles. And so the disciples have to sit down over here, right? And I can picture them because I would have been among them. I'm sitting over here on a rock. I'm tired. I don't want to help, right? There he is. Go do it yourself. And I'm just sitting here on my rock, sulking a little bit. And all of a sudden, it's getting late, and I come up with an idea. I know what we'll do. We got nothing to feed them. Jesus, right? I think we need to send them away. It's time for us to have our retreat now. Can we send them away? Right? We don't have any food. You know, wish we did, but we don't. We don't have any food. We're going to have to send them away. And Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? Philip seemed to be the analytical mind. I've done the calculations, Lord. We don't have enough, right? It would take however many days of wages to feed this whole crowd. And Jesus says, set them down. You can hear the collective groan from the disciples. Right? Set them down, and you start feeding them. By the way, the only miracle listed in all four gospel accounts. Pretty big day. But look at Jesus there. How tired are you? How grieving are you? And somebody shows up at your VRBO vacation home, right, and wants help. And you're like, I'm not here to help. I'm here to vacation. I came to the mountains to get away from people like you, right? I'm not doing this. And what does he do? Puts his plans aside, his rest aside, his retreat aside, his grief aside. All of that, just throws it aside. Why? For his own benefit? For theirs. That's love. When you can sacrifice your agenda for your brother. You talk about love, certainly we'll talk about his death. In John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That statement, nobody takes it, I lay it down, well, that's true. Did you see him get arrested in the garden? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, right? They all hit their face. Who are you looking for again? I imagine they answered a little softer to the next time. He goes with them. Not because he had to, because he did. He gets in there. Remember all the mock trials and the sham trials, and they got nothing. I mean, they got false witnesses, they got accusations, and they got nothing. And finally, the chief priest looks at him and says, well, enough's enough. Tell us, are you the Son of God? All Jesus has to do is, quote, plead the fifth right there. They got nothing. What's he say? You have said it yourself. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. I mean, he gave it to them right there. You want to condemn me for being the Son of God? That's exactly who I am. They go through all their trials. They take him to Pilate, and Pilate says, I'd like to let you go. All you have to do is work with me. And Jesus says, mm-mm, I won't do it. I've got a date with destiny here. I'm headed to the cross. Nobody took his life. He laid it down. He sacrificed himself on behalf of those he would come to save. The Bible says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore the full wrath of God for sins that he didn't do. He took the punishment for things he never did. The thoughts I've thought and the words I've said and the deeds I've done, God whipped him for that. He took it. He bore it. At what point do you say, time out. Rory, get in here, right? Get in here and take a few of these. He didn't. He took it all. All the suffering, all the wrath, all the pain. He laid down his life for us. That's love. It didn't stop, by the way, at his death. He rose, he ascended. And the Bible says that in retirement, he hasn't forgotten you. In Hebrews 7:23, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Read this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and now, 24/7, he always lives to make intercession for them. How's your prayer life for your brother? You ever get wearied from it? I mean, sometimes prayer's natural. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes you don't want to do anything else but pray. And then sometimes you have to pray. And you got to stop what you're doing. And you got to pray. And then it's somebody that, didn't we just pray about this same thing yesterday, right? And didn't we pray about this the day before? They're just not getting it, Lord, right? I keep praying for these people and they're just not getting it. What moment do you continue to sacrifice your time and sacrifice your emotional energy and go before the throne of God to appeal again and again and again and again? That's love, isn't it? That's what Christ did. He does nothing from selfishness. There's no absence of love in his life. Remember we talked about hatred is not the opposite of love. Hatred is the absence of love. It's when you won't sacrifice yourself for your brother. You don't find that in Christ anywhere, do you? You don't ever find a time when he says, I just need some me time right now. You never read a post on Facebook from Jesus that says, I just need to rid myself of toxic people, right? Do you ever see that? Never. Never. He's always with them. He's always there. He's always loving. He's always sacrificing himself over and over. And if you want to know what love is, that's it. Don't listen to the world's definition of love. The world's definition of love is an enabling love. The world says you love me when you pat me on the back and tell me I'm doing good. The world says you love me when you approve of my sin. That's what the world wants. Let me do something sinful, put it on Facebook, and everybody that says, love that, the world says, that's love. That's not love. That's self-preservation. That's me telling you what you want to hear so you'll love me. That's actually hatred. Jesus loves because he put our needs before his own, leaving heaven, born under the law, living among sinners, dying upon a cross, rising from the dead, now to intercede. It's a sacrificial demonstration. That's what love is. You want to know what it is? Look at Christ. That's love. Second thing I want to show you this morning. Singular obligation. Look at the rest of verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and now comes the obvious obligation here, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, this is chief Christianity right here. You want to be like Christ? Lay down your life for the brethren. Follow his lead. You want to follow him, look like him, be conformed into his image? Well, it's going to start right here. You're never going to be conformed into the image of Christ until you learn to lay down your life for your brother. Paul actually said it like this in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You like that? Owe nothing except to love. That is to say, treat love like a debt you can never pay off. You still owe more. You still owe more. There's still more. You still owe more. There has to be more. You have to give more. When did Christ ever say, I've had enough? When has Christ ever looked at you and said, well, you've got all the love you're going to get, right? I'm done loving you. Loving you is hard. I've fallen out of love with you. Anybody ever get that letter from Jesus? It doesn't happen, does it? He doesn't let go. He never quits loving. And we're called to do what he did. Did he give up his comfort? Then give up your comfort for your brother. Did he give up his glory? Then give up your glory for your brother. Did he give up his riches? Then give up your riches for your brother. Did he give up his freedom? Then give up your freedom for your brother. Did he give up his retirement? Yeah, then give yours up for your brother. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the example of love, and we're called to follow that example. It's the Christian obligation, and it trumps every other obligation. This is it. Christ did it. We should do it. Now think about the church at Corinth. Carrie got me thinking about it. She's been studying Corinthians. Think about the church at Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to run across a people we would say today had more problems you could shake a stick at. I don't really know what that means, but they had them, right? Lots of problems. I mean, you read through it, they were divided over who their favorite preacher was, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, no, I'm of Christ, right? They had all kinds of division. They were dragging each other into court and suing each other. Remember, because Paul said, hey, can you not settle this among yourselves? You're doing it in front of unbelievers. Quit suing each other, right? They had sexual immorality, which they laughed at. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, that guy sleeping with his father's wife, and people think it's funny. They were stumbling into idolatry because they were going into temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols, and then they were dragging their brother into it and causing people to stumble in their past idolatry. It was just a massive mess. Some of them visited prostitutes in the middle of the night. That's why Paul said, look, you're one with her. You can't go in and visit a prostitute. They got drunk during the Lord's Supper. And when they had their potluck, which was their love feast, they made sure that if I brought the pot roast, I got to eat the pot roast, right? I'm going to get in line first, and all you other people can fend for yourself. They pretty selfish like that. When they had the worship service, remember, everybody showed up. I've got a special I want to sing. I've got a message I want to preach. I came in town. They all wanted the glory. They all wanted the microphone. It's what they were all about, right? Everything was mixed up. They wouldn't compensate their ministers. They wouldn't believe the resurrection, some of them. You look at 1 Corinthians, and I mean, if somebody called a pastor today and said, we want you to come in view of a call to this church, we got a few problems. And then they gave you the list of the problems of the Corinthian church. You would say, right? I'm not going. Paul found a singular solution for the Corinthian church. He said, how do you fix all those problems? How do you fix a church that ranges from sexual immorality to greed and lawsuits to drunkenness and, you know, a lack of brotherhood? How do you fix that? One solution, you remember? 1 Corinthians 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. The way you're doing it is wrong. Let me show you the right way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul took all the problems of the Corinthian church and funneled it down to really one problem. And what was it? They didn't love. They didn't love their brother. It's the singular obligation. If you'll love your brother, all those other things will kind of take care of themselves. And that's what John says here. Look, we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. You do that. Lay down your life for your brother. That's a singular obligation. There's a third point I want to show you. This is the painful part. So gird up your loins. Verse 17, it's a self-examination. Here we go. John just told you a scenario of who Jesus is and what love is and what's the expectation for us. And now he wants to give you a scenario. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now you see the scenario. The scenario is you have a brother in Christ, a Christian, who is struggling. And this is materially, financially. He doesn't have the world's goods. He's missing whatever he needs for basic physical life. And he has a Christian brother who does have those goods. So this guy doesn't have it. He's a Christian. This guy does have it. He's a Christian. But this guy who has it, the Bible says, he closes his heart against him. That's hate. That is the absence of love. He closes his heart against him. And it's really not just, you know, sort of dismissive. It's really not sort of accidental. It's intentional. John said he closes his heart against him. It's not an honest mistake. It's not a slipping of the mind. This is a person who saw the need and made a conscious decision not to help the need. So I see my brother is struggling. I see I have the ability to save my brother in his struggling, but I'm telling you no. It's a decision. And John asked one question. How does the love of God abide in him? You tell me a scenario. Take all your ability to twist words. Take all your ability to, you know, look at the glass half full. You come up with a scenario by which you can say, I still think that's a Christian. That's what John's asking. Can you come up with a yeah but there that says, well, I know he wouldn't sacrifice to help his brother. I get that. But I think he's still probably saved. And John would say, why? How? What about that makes you think Jesus? What about that makes you think new life in Christ? What about that makes you think this is someone willing to lay down their life for the brethren? And you know the answer. There's nothing in that that makes you think that. That's what the devil did. The devil said, no, I'm going to slay my brother. He can starve to death. I'm going to keep what's mine. You see the difference? There is no comparison there. There is no commonality. I've always liked the passage in Deuteronomy. Anytime we talk about benevolence, I like to turn your mind to this one. You need the setting first. It's significant. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Now, understand what he's saying. He's not saying that if you loan your brother $100, in 7 years that debt is forgiven. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that every 7 years all debts are forgiven. So if you loan your brother $100 in year 6, month 9, guess what? In 3 months, that debt's wiped out. Comes every 7 years. Now, you know people, right? Yeah, I'll bet he wants to borrow some money, right? About 3 days before the year of remission, I'm sure he does, right? Yeah, I know what he's thinking. I mean, are you human? You know how we do this, right? They're cheating me here. I know what's going on. So Moses addresses it. Deuteronomy 15. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, and let me just go ahead and make a distinction here. This is another area where I think sometimes love gets misunderstood. When the Bible speaks of this benevolence and even what John's talking about here, it is directed towards a brother. Now, I'm not saying you can never help the unredeemed. I'm not saying you can't ever give money to the unredeemed or you can't help the guy in the Walmart parking lot or whatever. That's fine. If you're compelled to do it, I mean, it's not a big deal. But what we're talking about here is the command to help your brother, to help the church. That's what he's talking about, your Christian brother. That's an important distinction. But he says, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, he says, you shall not harden your heart. Isn't that what John said over here? Close your heart. Same thing. You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. Notice just the adverbs here. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him, sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now beware. Oh, that's right, Moses. You're saying it now. Beware, because they'll scam you, right? Beware of that year of remission before you loan him any money. Moses says, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother. You know, you get mad at him because he asks you so late in time. And you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. What words? Freely, generously, sufficient, whatever, not grieved. I mean, those are important words. And don't be afraid that you're just getting cheated or scammed. I still remember several years ago, we were really getting hit with benevolence needs quite a bit. And somebody in deacon's meeting asked, do you think, they weren't upset about us giving, they just asked, do you think some of these people are taking advantage of us? That was the question. And I said, yeah, all of them. That's kind of the point, right? That we sacrifice ourselves for our brother. Yeah. If you want to look at it like that, then yes. They're all taking advantage of us. I mean, that's kind of the idea. Do you ever take advantage of Christ? I take advantage of Christ every moment of my life. Don't you? I mean, that's kind of Christianity. To take advantage of what Christ did. To take advantage of what Christ purchased. I take advantage of it all the time. And that's sort of what's being said here. Let them take advantage of you. God has given you more than you need. They have less than they need. Give it to them. God expects Christians to love their brother. So if you have a brother who won't meet the needs of another, can you really say that person is born of God? This person has the world's goods and they won't share it. Sometimes, by the way, we see Christian love that shares even when they don't have enough. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Do you see that? You talk about words that don't match. Deep poverty, wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Christians don't withhold what they have to their brother. Christians will give even really what they can't afford to give for their brother. You see it all the time. I'm reminded of a mission trip my father-in-law went on years ago, or maybe he just heard about it. I don't think he was actually there. But it was a mission trip down in Central America. And there was a lady that had volunteered to feed the mission team every day. And every day she brought them some sort of, they called them Brazilian hot dogs, but that was just sort of a slang term. It was some sort of weenie or meat wrapped in white bread. I don't know what it exactly was, but this is what she fed them for lunch every day. And day 5 or 6, because you know what we are, one of the men said, boy, I'd sure go for something other than a Brazilian hot dog today. And so the pastor, crafty fellow, took them all to a restaurant where they all ate and enjoyed their time. And he said, oh, before we head back to the job site, I need to stop off at this lady's house real quick. So they stop off, you know, to tell the lady we don't need any Brazilian hot dogs. They walk in and see that there is no furniture in this house. One of the men asks, where's all her furniture? To which the pastor said, she sold it to make you Brazilian hot dogs. Yeah, that lady got new furniture before they left, right? You understand how that works. But that's Christian love, and you see it demonstrated. Christian love is certainly not, I've got plenty, but you can't have it. Christian love says, I'll give you what I got. I'll give you what is mine out of love because Christ loved. So there's your point of self-examination. Am I one that sacrifices myself for my brother, or do I close my heart against my brother? I have to ask that self. I have to ask myself that. One final point, simple clarification. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And if John didn't nail you in verse 17, he was coming after you in verse 18, wasn't he? All the I love yous and love yous that we send people in text messages and the hugs we hand out at church, John says that's all well and good. But when we talk about the sacrificial love of Christ, what are we talking about? Deed and truth, right? James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Can I tell you something about the love of Christ? It's weighty. It's measurable. It's visible. It's not a mere sentiment, is it? You can see it. You recognize it. I recently read an article on Christian love, and the author spoke of five action steps, which I thought were pretty pertinent. You want to love like Christ? He said, open your eyes. You have to see others. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We found it easier sometimes to bury our head, you know. I'd just rather not know. I'd just rather not be in the middle of all that they're bringing to the table. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus jumped right in the middle of our pot. I mean, he jumped right in the middle of our mess. He didn't hide his eyes from it. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Listen to people. Ask them about their trials. Ask them about where they're at. He said, open your heart. Be willing to feel compassion. Be willing to enter into their pain. Be willing to care and to love. Open your mouth. Not only for encouragement, but also for correction. John said that we should love indeed and truth. Again, in Galatians, when Paul spoke of his love for the Galatians, listen to this love. I beg of you, brethren, Galatians 4:12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I don't know if you've read Galatians recently, but there's not a more fiery letter in the New Testament. If there is a in-your-face letter, it's Galatians. You foolish Galatians, right? Who has bewitched you, Paul says. I can't believe that you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. See with what large letters I'm writing. I'm perplexed about you, he says. It's a fiery letter. And you know why he wrote it? Love. He just couldn't let them go. Sometimes love is about the truth, giving someone the truth. Finally, this article, the man said, open your eyes and ears and heart and mouth, and then open your hand. Love is measurable, isn't it? If someone says, Jesus loves me, ask them, how has he loved you? And if I ask you that, how has Jesus loved you? Can you think of anything? Or do you just say, oh, no, he just loves me. How has he loved you? Well, he died for me. He fulfilled the law for me. He's been providing for my needs. It's measurable, isn't it? You can see it. I can write it down, what he did. I can also tell you about the times he's confronted me with the truth over and over to expose me and discipline me and mold me and shape me into the image of himself, right? I can tell you about those times. I can write them down. It's weighty. It's visible. So then, when somebody comes up to you and you say, I love you, and if they say, how do you love me? Can you answer that? Is it visible? Is it measurable? Can you see? Can they see your love? Or is it an empty sentiment? And that's what John's getting at. Do I sacrifice myself for the good of my brother? Or do I sacrifice my brother by just sort of ignoring him for my own personal good? One is to be like Christ, sacrificing self. One is to be like the evil one, Cain, who slew his brother. And when we talk about this, you really get one of two things here. You get conviction that says, I'm not loving like Christ and I need to, or you get assurance. And we're going to get to that. In fact, John says it down in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. You want to know you're saved? This is how you're going to know. Sacrifice yourself for your brother. That's how you'll know you're saved. There's a lot more to be said, and we'll get to it in coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to conclude with the Lord's Supper. And rightly so, we think about the love of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We think about this body in which he fulfilled the law, in which he satisfied the righteous requirement of God. And then we think about his death, his shedding of blood, in which he paid and bore the full wrath of God in order that we might be saved, clothed in his righteousness, forgiven of our sin. That's what we think about here. But you also understand that the Lord's Supper is also meant to be an ordinance that unifies the body. Because we come together in this, and I say, I don't care how much better I am than you, we both need that. I don't care how much holier I am than you, I don't get by without this, and neither do you. My only shot at eternal life is the work of Christ, and so is yours. And in that, we're even, right? We come together. And if you want to effectively honor the sacrifice of Christ, if you ask John, how can I best honor what Jesus did for me? What would he say? Well, you do that for somebody else, right? You do that for your brother. So when we come, this is not only a time of worship, it's also an example. It's a reminder. What he did for me, I'm to do for you. What he did for me, I should do for my brothers. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told them, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, I know you're having all the ordinance, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first. That sounds like Jesus. One is hungry and another's drunk. That sounds like Jesus. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And you remember Paul said, look, you better take in a right manner. You better take the Lord's Supper the right way. Paul said, some of you are getting sick and some of you are dying because you won't do this. And what do you mean by that? You need to take the Lord's Supper with brotherly love. You need to take it in a manner that not only honors Christ, but which loves your brother. So this morning as we partake, we're going to have a time of preparation like we always do to prepare our hearts. And I want you just to seek the Lord about the way he has loved you and about the way you have loved others. And maybe for you that is a time of assurance, and that's okay. If you can sit here and say, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, you have loved your brother, that's fine. That's part of it. You should be able to enjoy that and enjoy it. And if you say, no, I don't, I haven't loved my brother, you can't see any evidence of that in my life. It's all about me all the time. Well, then it's a time of repentance before we come to the table of the Lord. But as we prepare our hearts, you prepare on what Christ has done, and we'll worship him through those ordinances.